Well, ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. It seems like lately I have started a message and haven't been able to get through the messages, and as a result I sort of have to backtrack a little bit and remind you of the things that we've heard. Well, we're going to do a little bit of that this morning as we press on and try to finish the text that we started last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin again reading in verse 1 and reading down through verse number 11. I want to encourage you, as I usually do, to keep your Bibles handy. We will be turning once again to other portions of Scripture and large portions of Scripture, as we often do. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, dealing with the topic of God comforts the afflicted. And I do want you to recognize that in verses 3 through verse 7, you'll find the word comfort or comforted 10 times. So when you hear the word comfort or comforted, I want you to think of true encouragement, true consolation. I want you to think of the fact that this is something that comes from God that enables us to persevere. So when you hear that, that's how I think you should think. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we shall share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. What a great passage of Scripture to encourage our hearts today in regard to the comfort of God in the life of the believer. It's pretty evident as we read 2 Corinthians, and if you would read the entire epistle, it's very evident that Paul loved the church of God. He loved the Corinthians, even though their love for him wavered. We see this deep heart devotion of the apostle near the close of this letter as Paul enumerated his many afflictions as an apostle. We read those last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 23 through 28, where Paul chronicles all the sufferings and the afflictions that he experienced. Beatings, imprisonments, dangers, toil, hardships, sleeplessness. after listing his sufferings, the apostle adds this to that list. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, we might be tempted, if we read that list in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, we might be tempted to skip over that detail there. But Paul was very aware of an inner care and an inner concern that he felt for the well-being of the churches for whom Christ had shed his blood and at such a high price purchased. Christ died for the church. He died for the Ephesian church. He died for the Philippian church. He died for the Colossian church. He died for the Roman church. He died for the Galatian church. He died for the Corinthian church. He died for the Carrollton church. He gave his life for all who would ever believe in him savingly. And he died for all that the Father had gifted to him from eternity past. Revelation 13, 8, John 17, 6 through 8. The church was and is Christ's body. It is his bride. It is his own possession. And Paul inwardly felt the impact of those truths and realities. To the Galatians, for example, Paul expressed this inner pressure for the church another way. He said in Galatians 4, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That's an intense feeling, isn't it? The church meant so much to Paul that he felt as though he were in the anguish of childbirth in order to bring them to the goal that Christ had for them. Every ministry effort that he made was for the goal of bringing the believers in Christ to conform in every way to Christ's likeness. In fact, he says that very thing in the book of Colossians. In chapter 1, he says it this way: "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Every ministry effort was for the purpose of bringing the believer to conform in every way to the likeness of Jesus Christ. This was no casual thing that the Christian was to just sort of think about and maybe from time to time add pieces to their lives. This is something that the believer intensely participates in as the Spirit of God works the likeness of Jesus Christ into our lives. What Paul was saying was the goal of ministry. It was the goal of his apostolic ministry as well. And in fact, it is Christ's goal for his bride. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Brothers and sisters, that is Christ's goal for the church. That means that it is Christ's goal for you and for me. If you ever wondered where the Christian life was headed, there is the answer. The Christian life is headed towards Christ's likeness. It is the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer that is affecting that very purpose of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians, "being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is what the Spirit of God is working in the life of the Christian. And we, even in our setting here in the 21st century of relative ease, and we are at ease. We kind of drift through life because we're at such ease. And we live in an environment in which basically you can be a Christian, but you can be as worldly as you want to be at the same time, with the same aspirations and the same affections as those who are without Christ having. We're at ease. But even with the fact that we in the West are at such ease, we should understand that the goal that Christ has for us will be contested. That the goal of Christ to make his bride holy and spotless without wrinkle and without blemish will be contested in the life of the church. In fact, our own ease is often used to work against the work of the Spirit of God to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Satan will not let that objective of Christ-likeness be unopposed. God's goal will be assaulted. And one of the ways that this resistance and this opposition manifested itself in 2 Corinthians was through Paul's concern with having to defend his own apostleship. So the very goal that the Apostle Paul had for the believers at Corinth was being contested. And Paul was having to defend his apostleship. False teachers, messengers of Satan, had infiltrated the church, and they were claiming to be apostles themselves sent from Jerusalem. And they were attacking the Apostle Paul. They were attacking his apostleship. They were attacking his authority as an apostle. They were attacking his divinely given mission in the life of the church to conform the church to the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the work of the Spirit of God in the life of any congregation, look to see how much like Jesus Christ the congregation is. That is the work of the Spirit of God. That's what we should look for, is how much are our lives conforming to his likeness. They were attacking and undermining the very message of the Apostle Paul. They were undermining the gospel message so that lost souls could not know the truth of the gospel, which is alone the power of God unto salvation. And they were undermining the message and purpose of the church itself, and that is the sanctification of the believer. Turn the believers away from apostolic teaching, the Word of God, and you turn them away from one, salvation, and you turn them away from sanctification. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Turn them away from the truth of God's word, and you'll keep a congregation from becoming like Jesus Christ. And so these false teachers were attacking Paul's apostleship, and Paul had to do what he hated having to do. He had to defend his apostleship. And we have seen that he did this, first of all, last time, through an assertion that he makes right out of the blocks. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His apostleship was being attacked, and he is there declaring that he is an apostle, and yet it was not a self-imposed title. It was by the will of God. He also defended his credentials with an association. He was writing alongside a well-known faithful brother, Timothy, in verse 1, so that Timothy could vouch for his own apostleship. And when Paul is speaking of God's comfort, as we saw all the way from verses 3 through verse number 7, 10 times, the definition of the 19th century theologian Charles Hodge is very helpful here. He tells us that God's comfort is that inward influence on the mind itself. D, intensifying unpleasant feelings and filling it with joy and peace and believing. See, Paul was being attacked. The afflictions that were being used against him by the false teachers, Paul was saying, was actually grounds by which the Spirit of God and God would comfort him. So that in his afflictions, which were brought on because of his faithful ministry as an apostle, God was in fact involved using the occasion of the affliction to bring comfort to him. And so using the text here and also the definition that we just saw from Charles Hodge, we can see very right out of the blocks that God is this source of comfort. So Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort," in verse 3. There it is. God is the God of all comfort. He is the source of comfort. He is the source of true comfort. He is the source of true encouragement. He is the source of true strengthening. He is the source of true enabling. He is the source of true consoling of the heart and mind, and all of that comes from God. But what God? What God are we talking about, someone might ask. According to Paul, he is the God that is deserving of our deepest gratitude and reverence and adoration and honor. And all of that is contained in the word blessed, adored be this God. That's the thought that Paul starts out with in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Adored be this God. But again, let's be specific. Which God? Is it the Islamist's God? And Paul says no. It is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is the source of true comfort, is the God whose eternal Son took on our nature, being found in human form. For hopelessly lost sinners, you can't get more encouraging than that. The God who is the source of true comfort is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in flesh in order to pay the penalty of sin for all who would believe in him. Anyone who is lost, who would put trust in Jesus Christ, would have eternal life, would be saved. You can't get more encouraging than that. This is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross to save sinners. Which ones? All who would ever believe in him. Not about him, but in him. He is the God then of redemption, so that man can have life. He is the Father, Paul says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, this God is described as the Father of mercies. God is merciful. He conveys his mercy to all who seek him. He expresses compassion for those who are undeserving but are his own. And then Paul says that he is the God of all comfort, which is the key thought of the section, isn't it? And it continues to be the expression or the express thought in the second thing that we learn about comfort in verse 4, and that is that God supplies comfort in our afflictions. God comforts us, Paul says, in all our afflictions. When you read of Paul's list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, he is listing his afflictions. And what Paul is saying now in chapter 1 is that God, in all of those afflictions, was a God who brought him comfort, who encouraged him, true consolation, true encouragement, true comfort. Before we move from that thought, though, I want us to look at an example of how God, and in the case I want to present, how God in Christ comforts Christians in their affliction. And the example that I have in mind centers not on the Apostle Paul, but it centers on the Apostle Peter. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, third book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22, to the familiar account there where Jesus is speaking to Peter about a coming trial that Peter was to experience. So Luke 2:22, beginning at verse number 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus was giving Peter a warning there. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. And with the warning, though, we see that Jesus also encourages him. He also comforts him. He says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus' prayers were always answered. And he had prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. Well, the day soon came and Peter felt the trial's full fury. And we see it over the tail end of the trial in verse 60. And in verse 60 it says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" And so Peter failed, and he denied the Lord just as Jesus said he would over in verses 33 and 34. He denied the Lord three times. His affliction by testing continued with intense inner agony. And we see that in verse 62. After the rooster crowed, verse 62, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." He was discouraged. He was downcast. He was directionless. And even after some of the Lord's resurrection appearances, Peter was still downcast and disheartened. The question is, would he now feel like throwing in the towel? I mean, after all, what a defeat. He just said, "I will go to death for you." And Jesus says, "No, you will in fact this night deny me three times." And he does. What does he do? Well, we pick up the account in the Gospel of John in chapter number 21. So, fourth book in the New Testament, turn over to John chapter 21. And we see what happens. This takes place after several post-resurrection appearances of our Lord to the disciples and to Peter. And this is what we find in John 21. The question that we're posing is, with the defeat in that trial and the affliction that Peter felt and the disheartenedness and the hopelessness of the situation, will Peter throw in the towel altogether? Chapter 21 begins. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. Now many, hearing that, would think, that sounds good. But Peter is not saying, I want to have an afternoon out on the boat and do some recreational fishing. Peter is saying, I'm going back to my old profession as a fisherman. And they said to him, his disciples, those disciples, we will go with you. He was pretty low. And they went out and they got into the boat that night and they caught nothing. These were pros at fishing. They knew how to fish. They knew where to fish. They knew the time to fish. They had the right gear. They knew everything about fishing. And that night they caught nothing. That's encouraging if you're a fisherman, right? And just as day was breaking, Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearance, stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So get the picture. Peter swimming to shore. The boats are pulling the fish. They're 100 yards away. Verse 9, and when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. That would be a giveaway, right? Fish and bread. Okay. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. So just one fish, let's say, a large fish, weighs 3 pounds. That's a very low estimate. And there's 153 times 3 pounds dragging in the water 100 yards to shore. There's a lot of fish. There's a lot of weight in that fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. That's miraculous. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, what's the point? Obviously the disciples and Peter felt that they could not adequately carry out their spiritual ministry, so they want to return to professional fishing. I mean, after all, they had abandoned the Lord at the crucifixion, hadn't they? Just prior to the crucifixion. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times on the same night. And nevertheless, the Lord comforted Peter specifically in this by making it very clear to him that he was called to a full-time ministry for the rest of his life. The whole point of this encounter is to bring Peter from his discouragement to encouragement to persevere in the ministry that Christ had called him to. And we see it in verse 15 through 17. Listen to the encounter of the Lord with Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Minister to my sheep. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Lay down the nets and feed the people of God. You have a lifetime call of ministry to tend to the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your ministry. You are to continue in it. You think that would have been encouragement? I mean, he thought it was over. He thought, no, I need to go back to professionally fishing. And Jesus confronts him and says, no. You've been called to the ministry. You stay in the ministry. Furthermore, the Lord conveyed that through the provision of the fish that he had given to them, that he would surely care for Peter and the disciples as they obeyed the original call to be fishers of men. They caught nothing on their own effort, and all of a sudden they caught all of this because the Lord said so, and he provided for them. Now, feed my people. Now, get the idea of this feeding. This has the idea of feeding them the truth of God for their sanctification. That's the goal. I want you to feed the people of God with God's truth so that the Spirit of God would conform them to the likeness of Jesus Christ, not on the external only, but in their hearts, so that they are holy, set apart from sin, and fully, wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ for their life. So the Lord met Peter at a very low point in his discipleship. And what did he do? He consoled and comforted him, inwardly encouraging him to continue on in faithful service to Jesus Christ. God is the source of true comfort and supplies it in our afflictions. The word affliction literally means pressure. It would therefore include such things as inner stress and persecution and trials and other pressures connected to our association with Jesus Christ. In all of these afflictions, God ministers comfort to those who are faithfully walking with Christ. He encourages us and he helps us and he consoles us. And these afflictions, we should understand, would be in the course of faithful Christian living. They would not be equated to God's chastening due to unrepentant sin. The promise of comfort is for those who suffer affliction for Christ's sake. It is for those believers who are walking faithfully in the Lord's will. That is, they are living life according to the Word of God by God's grace. And this is evident with Paul. We see it in our text in verse number 5. For he says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, that is, as we share in the sufferings that Christ also suffered, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. As we are afflicted for Christ's sake, so we will experience the comfort of God through Christ. The encouragement to continue, the consolation, the inner peace and blessedness of walking with him, though afflicted, and encouraging us to persevere in the faith. We're talking about God's inward influence on the heart and mind, that de-intensifies the unpleasant feelings associated with the pressures and stresses and trouble that come on us in our faithful walk and service with Christ and spur us on. Brothers and sisters, it is of great consolation to know God's presence in this way in our afflictions, that in our afflictions, somehow by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, He comes and ministers to our hearts inwardly so that we are encouraged to continue on with Him for His sake. So God is with you and ministers His comfort to you. And one of the things we need to understand is that our reception of God's comfort is not the end of it all. There is an additional purpose in our being comforted. And we see that in the latter part of verse 4 through verse 7. And it's point number 3, that Christians are able to share the comfort of God with others. So God comforts us in our affliction. Verse 4, so that's a purpose phrase, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. If you walk with Christ, you will experience affliction. If you minister in the Lord, you will experience afflictions, various stresses, various pressures, persecution, trouble, hardships, sleeplessness, all of those things, beatings, imprisonment. You will experience afflictions. For what purpose? To experience the comfort of God? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Our experience of comfort enables us to minister that encouragement to others. It, that is our affliction and the comfort that we experience, in a sense qualifies us for a particular ministry to those who are experiencing any affliction. I want you to think back just for a moment to our Lord's words to Peter in Luke 22. Just think back. I'll read it to you. Here it is. Jesus says to Peter, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And here it is. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." With the comfort that you receive, you give comfort to those who are experiencing affliction. In verses 6 and 7, the apostle explains to the Corinthians that both suffering for Christ and receiving God's comfort equipped him, the apostle, to minister comfort and to facilitate their sanctification. That's the word salvation there. It isn't their salvation from sin. It is their sanctification unto Christlikeness. And to minister to them in such a way that they would continue and persevere in their afflictions. So, brothers and sisters, let's all, at the very least, come to realize that as we faithfully walk with Christ, nothing that He permits into our lives, nothing is wasted. Not only does God use the suffering as an occasion to minister His comfort to us and to further protect us or perfect us, but He then opens up doors of ministry to others through our sufferings and the comfort of God that we experience in them, in the afflictions. In verses 8 through 11, we see one last thing for us to realize in relation to comfort, to God's comfort. And that is that Christians can help the afflicted receive God's comfort through prayer and supplications, verses 8 through 11. What Paul now does is he turns the Corinthians' attention to an overwhelming affliction that he personally experienced. He shares this experience for two main reasons. One, to share an experience of the greatness of God's comfort, even when the affliction seemed impossible to bear. And then secondly, he uses the account as a basis for an exhortation. So first, Paul presents his experience. Listen to it. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Is that an affliction? It was an affliction while he was faithfully serving Christ. We're so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That is not hyperbole. That is what was happening. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Look at the truth who raises the dead. The affliction that Paul presents was so severe that he not only despaired of life, but in his own heart was resolved to the idea that his life was over. His faithful service to the Lord was now virtually over by reason of the affliction or trial that he is referring to. And yet, as close to death as he was graciously moved to place his reliance on God with this thought: God raises the dead. I don't think he's merely thinking that when he dies, God will raise him up. He's talking about the power of the God in his situation, the God who can raise the dead, can in fact intercede in my situation. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Abraham, who was tested by God in Genesis 22 to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, the promised heir as a sacrifice? And Abraham immediately set out to obey. And moments before he would actually plunge the knife into his son Isaac, he was restrained to not kill him. But do you know what Abraham was thinking? Listen to it in Hebrews. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Had he plunged his knife into Isaac, he believed, because he was the promised heir, that God would resurrect him." And so as we look at Paul in 2 Corinthians with the experience that in his mind was the end, the apostle turned to the same thought that the Spirit of God brings to his mind to encourage and comfort him in the midst of a situation in which he thinks the end is here. He says, "No, God can raise the dead." And the apostle turns now to the Corinthians with an exhortation. In verse 11, "Corinthians, pray and intercede on my behalf as a means by which God's comfort will come. Corinthians, pray for me. Pray for me in my afflictions that God will send his comfort." In other words, Christians, we can participate in the afflictions of other believers through intercessory prayer, asking God to bring comfort, this encouragement, this consolation, this true comfort in their lives so that they continue in the faith, persevere in the faith, our intercession becomes a means by which God uses to send his comfort to encourage. We have a ministry then in intercessory prayer to pray for God's comfort for those who are facing any affliction in their faithful walk with Christ. Does that have an end? Does that have a goal? Yeah, listen to it. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. That as we pray for those in affliction and God sends his comfort to encourage, console, and to comfort, we turn to give praise to God for the answer to prayers. And God is glorified in it all. We who are not suffering can have a part in God's ministering comfort to those who are suffering. And we can have a part in it through prayer. So, brothers and sisters, two things on my heart. Can I be blunt? You know I'm not blunt. Can I be blunt? What God wants for Carrollton Baptist Church is a collective body whose hearts are so in love with Jesus Christ that all of their life is lived for him. And as we faithfully live for him, experience him, even in our afflictions, experience Christ, experience God through the comfort and the encouragement that he gives us as we walk with him through life. If you haven't thought about the way you're living your life and the accountability that we have before Jesus Christ, if you haven't given thought to your heart's affections in this world and the priorities that you have, I hope that you will this day reflect on your priorities as to how you are living out your days. Will it be unto Christ for his honor in everything? Will you participate and will you cooperate with the Spirit of God so that the Spirit of God can conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ? Or will you go on and live a life that only has a measure of the blessedness of God on it? And live it as though it is only about here and now. No to the latter. Yes to the former. That's what Christianity is. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that the Spirit of God will take the truth of God and do what we cannot do ourselves. I'm thankful, Lord, that really the work for man has been done. The sowing of the seed has been done, and now it is your work. And I pray that you will take that seed that has landed on even deeper good soil and bring forth the fruit that corresponds to that, I pray, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.